to where we left off last time in the book of James. We didn't get too far the last 2 weeks in the book of James, verse 1. But Lord willing, we'll move on from verse 1 to verse 2. And let me read it in your hearing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. Now, we spent 2 weeks in the first chapter, the first verse, because it's important to see who wrote this epistle and why he introduces the epistle differently than some of the other apostles like Paul or Peter, as they introduce themselves as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the authority to be heard and to command in the name of Christ through the work and the calling that God had given them to represent him upon the earth, to be good stewards, trustees, ambassadors for Christ, so that holy men of God, when they spoke, would be moved by the Holy Spirit, that we would have not just the word of men, but as it is in truth, as we read those words in 1 Thessalonians, the word of God which liveth and abideth and is effectual in all those who believe. Now, James writes because the important place that he had and position he's given in Scripture, and we've looked at that in the Gospels, and we looked at it in the book of Acts, we looked at it in Corinthians, we looked at it in Galatians, and the place that James had in the Jerusalem church. And he's writing to fellow Christians, but Jewish Christians, because at the time of writing, the church by and large was made up of converted Jews. And they had scattered, among other countries, other cities, because of the persecution that had come upon them because of their faith, one from fellow Jews, and then later on, a little later on, of course, from the Roman Empire, Roman citizens, after the martyrdom, of Stephen. And so now James speaks, and he's probably speaking to those who at one time largely were connected with the mother church, the Jerusalem church, and were converted then. And because of Stephen's death, left, and when they left, Jerusalem, the book of Acts says everywhere they went, they spoke out, they were preaching, they were teaching the word of God. And many of them, as we said, found their way in the synagogues, continued in their Christian belief, but they were in the synagogues, surrounded about, and later on, of course, those synagogues, if they weren't all saved within the synagogues and took on some of the characteristics of later the apostles writing in Timothy and Titus, the church, they actually became churches of Jesus Christ. Others would separate and form separate bodies as time went on and as the Bible expanded and taught greater things. So James is writing them. So we recognize when he writes James, they know who James was. He's worthy to be heard. He's speaking by the Holy Spirit. Then, as we look in the next verse, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, we'll notice another different aspect with the writing of James than, say, Paul. when Paul not only introduces himself as he is and lets it be known with the authority that he speaks, for some probably had never heard of Paul yet or were unfamiliar, and we know from the teaching of Scripture there were false apostles, false prophets, and those who criticized the Apostle Paul and didn't want his teaching to come forth, and he had to defend himself, particularly later in the book of Corinthians and the book of Galatians, against these false teachers. And usually when he, one of the characteristics of Paul, when he writes his epistle, and we've looked at this and noted this other times, somewhere in the beginning of the epistle, he commends the believers or the Christians for their faith and their endurance or their good work for the Lord. There's always a word of commendation and a word of thanksgiving for them. And then there's usually, within the first chapter, because we didn't have chapters when these epistles were written, but very early on in each epistle, there is a prayer that's offered for the believers, whether it's in Ephesus or whether it was at Colossae or at Philippi, and for all the believers. There's always a prayer in the beginning of Paul's epistles. But James is different. There's no commendation and no thanksgiving in the beginning of his epistles, and there's no actual prayer. And you could gather up these prayers, and some have, and put all the prayers and written books and commentary on the various prayers of Scripture, and particularly the prayers of Paul in his epistles. But you don't find that. That's different. James is writing very differently. And if you've ever noticed, in Paul's epistle, and you see it especially in Ephesus, the church at writing to Ephesus and the Ephesians as he writes, and you look through the words of Scripture, he goes on and he goes on without any ending of a sentence. He goes on and he goes on. I always use that as an excuse when I was in college, and they always said I had run-on sentences, and I would always say, well, it was good enough for Paul, it was good enough for me. But it never worked, of course, with any of my professors or anything. But Paul's sentences were very complicated and very long and included a great deal of information by way of doctrine or even exhortation or command. Now, James is not that way. His sentences are much shorter, and James is much more direct in his teaching and his exhortation to the believers when he wrote. Many of the, as we mentioned last time, many of these believers, because they were so appreciative, Jewish Christians, that all the weight of the ceremonial law was lifted over them, and they were basking in the light of the grace of God, some of them could easily and probably fell into the trap that others had. And Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. I mentioned that before, when he says we're not saved by the works of the law, and so people can respond and say it's all of grace, so who cares about our works and our good works or the commands of Scripture? And of course Paul deals with that by saying, God forbid. You don't take away from God's moral law or teaching, though the ceremonial law has been done away, and the civil law that related strictly to Israel in the Old Testament is all fulfilled in Christ. The law remains still holy. The law remains righteous, just as we sang, you know, from our last hymn, our last psalm. And the law has a place in the light and the life of the Christian. Law and grace are not opposite. Justification and sanctification follows justification. It's separate. It's different. But we recognize we're not dealing with how we're saved or how we come into the kingdom of God totally and completely unmerited in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Being justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And James maintains that. He maintains that. He maintains it in the first chapter, and he certainly maintains it in the second chapter. I pointed that out last week when he's speaking to believers in the second chapter as well as the first chapter. He's identifying them together in Christ. They're part of the brethren. They're his brothers. They're beloved in the Lord. And my brethren have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the faith in Christ, the faith in God. But yet, that does not dismiss us of our obligations to follow God's word and to live the life that God has called us to live and to be sanctified, to be holy as God is holy. Those works of holiness or those good works or the life of sanctification does not merit us anything in light of our salvation or save us, but they cannot be divorced entirely from the overall work of salvation. And so James, one of the main reasons James is dealing with that attitude that could arise, antinomianism, anti-law, anti-Ten Commandments, anti-responsibility, to divorce and separate the life of sanctification from those who are justified. And so there he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Being very direct when he is writing, he's concerned with the welfare of the church as the church faces many, many temptations. Now, when we read this word temptation, let's be clear about it and see the difference within the context that the word is used in Scripture. It's interesting that the Greek word that's translated in parts of our Scripture as temptations is also, it's the same word, identical Greek word, is written as trials or testings. And it depends upon the context in which it is written for them to be understood, whether as temptations or trials. Now, in this context, clearly, in other contexts, we'll see the word, the Greek word, does not refer to temptations, but rather trials. Because trials or testings are brought on by the sovereign will of God for the purpose of his own glory, the strengthening of our faith, and the encouragement of believers to look and to trust in the Lord alone, and not to be overcome by situation or circumstances, and to fall away into fainting. You know, when we read those beautiful words in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ not only instructed but encouraged us with one of the great works or effects of prayer. Men ought to pray rather than faint. And I've dealt with that before. Christ, in his love for us, recognized our own weakness and our humanity and our corrupt nature, that we can soon turn aside or give up or turn back or change. And one of the instruments, the great instruments, other than the Word itself, which alone is a tremendous instrument, and of course the presence and the of the Holy Spirit within us and among us, but prayer. Prayer is not changing God's mind or directing Him in the way we ought to think He ought to do and act, but prayer changes our hearts and our lives to conformity with God's standards and the standards of the Word of God. And I commend, and I have commended you to many of the prayers, particularly the prayers of the Psalm that are found in the Psalms, that begin on a very low note at times, but as the servant of God thinks and meditates on the Word of God and goes into the house of God, the psalm that begins with a cry of help or disbelief or discouragement or disappointment, particularly Psalm 73, but some of the psalms that we've looked at together already, ends with a great note of thanksgiving and assurance and prayer and faith, because God uses means to accomplish His end. That's why He appointed baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're outward means to point us to spiritual things, the greater things, and to encourage us in the things of the Lord. So one of the differences between temptation and trials, and the first major difference between temptations and trials, are trials or testings are certainly ordered by the Lord. But we know from Scripture, when we think of temptations, temptations are not brought to us in order it's for us to fall or to fail or to sin from God. Temptations are from within. And we have that right here in this beautiful chapter before us, James chapter 1, verse 13. And we'll look at it a little closer when we get over there. But it reminds us, let no man say when he is tempted, in other words, tempted to sin, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The source of temptation, the source of defeat, the source of sin is from the tempter, from the great dragon, from the deceiver, from the liar, from the murderer, from Satan from the beginning. And his whole life and his great angel that fell from heaven and took with him a mighty group of fallen angels unfolded in the Scripture from the very beginning. We see how he approaches Adam and Eve as he tempts them to sin. And of course they fall into sin. So we recognize the author of temptations, as opposed to the author or the source of testings, is from, testings are from God, but temptations are from the devil. Then also we recognize the purpose of temptations, and the purpose of trials are differently in Scripture. The difference with temptations are the devil who want us to go against Scripture, to go against God, to be disobedient, to be in rebellion. You can see that in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, when the devil comes against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Greek word that we find here is used and translated, at least there accurately, to suggest and to teach us that's a temptation to sin. As tells us that the devil with his temptations finally leaves off the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Now, we're all familiar probably with what Paul teaches us over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Again, it's the same word that's used. So context and the purpose is very important as we study any particular scripture. For the cults and false teaching, a lot of times we'll take a verse out of context or scripture out of context and have a whole system created out of it. And we'll go against the rest of scripture. Now let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Remember how Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, who has experienced a lot of difficulties and has a lot of sins, and he's instructing them. He writes, "There hath no temptation taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now we can see from the context, sometimes the word can be used both of trial and temptations. There's a very close relationship one to another. God could bring us into a great period of testing or trial in order to bring himself glory, in order to strengthen our faith, in order for us to look to him for our strength and our deliverance from whatever we are going through. But that trial can lead us in some way to temptation that we fail to trust God, or we will turn from his instruction on some way or another, you say. So a trial can lead us into sin if we're tempted of the devil, tempted of Satan, the deceiver, to turn against God and to turn against his will. But trials are not, the purpose of trials are not to bring us into temptation to sin. There's a similar idea here. Over in Mark, we read an encouragement to the believers: "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." God provides us a means, as he provides here. And I like to quote this verse a lot of times to remind Christians that we're not alone. We're not separated from other believers in the past or even today, whether it's dealing with the idea of trial or even when it's dealing with the idea of temptation from Satan. We are not unique in the things that we experience, but God's people have experienced the same experiences that we have. And in all, God always provides in himself and his word a means to overcome. Now, certainly a third idea in that differs from temptation and trial is the ultimate purpose and the point of the trial. We see it here in James when you move from verse 2 to verse 3. But we can see it also in 1 Peter. I go over to familiar words that as Peter has left us when he writes about the glorious faith and the inheritance that God has given us, who are kept by the power of God, chapter 1, verse 5, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The term temptations over here is to be understood as trials. The trials. That God is proving our faith and testing our faith to see whether it's genuine, whether it's of God, as taking the silver and the gold and putting it into the fire of the furnace. And in those days, especially in the days of the Bible, they didn't have dollar bills and things, they had coins. And the coins, the weight of the coin and the value of the coin depended upon whether that coin was genuine. And people, like they are in every day, are deceivers and want to present and get things for themselves, and so would mix false alloys with these coins to take away their value. And they would put them through, the fire. So all the dross, the mixture would go away. So when the silver coin or when the gold coin was pure, and the purer that it was, it's interesting, the purer that it was in those days was softer. And so if you could bite the coin and the coin gave way, that spoke to the pureness or the worth of the coin. There's a little phrase in I don't have time to deal with that today. In Philippians it speaks about that. And you got your value for your coin. But if there was some kind of dross or mixture within it, it would harden the coin so that it would be of less value or no value whatever. And so part of the work of trial or testing that the Lord can bring and does bring in the life of the believer is this test to see whether it's valuable. Remember the parable of the sower? The beautiful parable of the sower? The seed that was snatched away and compared with the seed that bore fruit and is genuine. But there were two other seeds. And one who reacted rightly and the seed started to spring up, of course, in two instances, withered away. One withered away because of persecution or trials. There were those who followed the Lord, but when the Lord talked about his death and talked about suffering, they fell away. They fell away. When Christ was crucified, there were very few that remained with him, only the genuine ones. And for a time, they even seemed to fall away, but were renewed. And of course, there are those that as the word is taught, they're offended at the word. They don't like this. They don't like that. They don't like that. A lot of people claim to be Christians today because they think they're going to heaven. Or they think there's some outward value into Christianity. But when you get to teach some of the weightier matters of the word of God, and as they see themselves as they really are, speak about sin and the nature of sin. People don't like that. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy that some will have heap unto themselves teachers that will give them things that they want to hear. They won't endure sound doctrine. They have itching ears as time goes on. And so it is, God can bring trials into our lives of different to test the genuine nature. This morning, we made reference, of course, to that classic chapter in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, speaking about the assurance of faith and that God's people, though they might fall into sin and for a while seem to continue to sin, will never truly fall away. And that's illustrated by Romans chapter 8, when it tells us nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that's the main thrust of that, the end of that chapter, verse 35 to the end. But it mentions some of the trials. Shall tribulation or distress. Are you distress-free today? Are you distress-free? Or persecution, or famine, or a nakedness. None of us welcome these things in our lives, but they come into our lives to teach us and to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and remind us in God and in Christ we will remain no matter what takes place, right? Over the psalmist writes to us, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The afflictions, the testings, the trials, the difficulty of those who are righteous in Jesus Christ are far more than the average trials of those outside of Christ. James is writing to encouraging us. Now, the book of Hebrews reminds us very clearly that these afflictions and sufferings, we don't look forward to them. They can certainly be unwelcome, and they are unwelcome. We don't crave them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. No affliction, no chastisement or affliction for this present seems joyous but grievous. And yet James is writing to us, he's taking the example of the early believers, he's taking the example of Peter and Paul. The book of Acts chapter 5 verse 41. When they were put into prison and forbidden to teach and to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that those early disciples, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. So James is telling us, don't worry about these trials. Don't let those trials get you down and break you and turn you away from our only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes it so beautifully here. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Many temptations, many trials, many testings, many difficulties of all types, of all time. When he uses the word fall, it's they come upon us. We don't design them for ourselves. This is simply what the Lord Jesus taught us, isn't it, in the book of Matthew, in the glorious Sermon on the Mount, when he reminded us of that which would come upon us because they came upon him. He who created them, John says, made them, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was the light of the world, and yet the one who brought life and light was rejected and not understood by the rest of the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we've never faced difficulty because of our faith, we better check our faith. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Peter teaches the same thing when he teaches us not to be tried or fallen into difficulty because of our own evil doings, but rather to be able to bear up and to rejoice when we suffer as those who follow the Word of God and the teaching of God. We're not to worry about such a thing as that. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! That's hard. It's hard. Because we're weak. Because we're human. Because we leave off and forget the reason for trials and difficulties in the purpose of God and in the work of salvation in our sanctification and the glory of His great name. For us not to focus on the now and the present and the circumstances and the situations that we find ourselves in, which can be grievous, but to focus and to strengthen our faith and look to God, look to Christ, and to look to the world to come. Don't become too attached to the world and the things of the world. Ever heard that before? John. Because the things of the world, no matter what they are temporary, and they're passing away. But we look to the new world. We look to a world without end, by the grace of God, through the work of Christ, where we will be beyond sin and live out in eternity in the presence of our God. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they did it before. So persecuted the prophets which were before you. There's nothing new. It's all seen and given to us in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New, for our profit and for God's glory. Let us pray.